Well, we're looking at the first commandment today. And since really every sin that we do ultimately goes back to the first commandment, you could probably preach on this commandment for the rest of your life and never exhaust everything that it has to say. Let me read what the commandment is, the first three verses of Exodus. The Lord God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. A few months ago, my sister turned me on to a couple of the books in the City of God that was written by Augustine. And so I've been reading these particular books, 8 through 10, for the past couple of weeks in preparation for this sermon. And in this section of the City of God, he takes up the burden of dealing with the Greek and Egyptian worship of the gods and the demons. Now, how these ancients understood the difference between gods and demons varied from school to school. But generally speaking, they said that the gods were said to dwell in the heavens and that they were the creation of a supreme deity. Believe it or not, this is the way the ancients viewed this. And they will talk about him as from as diverse kinds of language as a father to chaos. The high god of the Greek pantheon was actually chaos. Demons were often thought of as the souls of dead men. They dwelt in the air, which is the space between heaven and earth. And therefore, they considered the demons to be mediators between gods and mankind. Not a very good thing to believe. Quite a bad mistake, I would think. Now, most of these ancients believed that the demons were a mixture of good and evil creatures. But Augustine blows that idea away, proving that they are all evil, even when they sometimes did good things. And because they were evil, not to mention that because they weren't God, they were not to be worshipped. Now, some like Plato believed that all of the gods were also good. Because of their high estate and the sacred rites that were performed to them, he believed that they were good. But again, Augustine shows that many of the gods were also evil. And even among the good gods, whom he calls both gods and angels, they're not on a level playing field with the God of the Bible. And therefore, he says, they are not to be worshipped, nor would good angels accept it if you did. Now, the astounding thing about this all to me is that throughout his discussion, Augustine does not disagree even once with the basic premise that demons and the gods exist. He uses the language of gods without hesitation or apology. He talks about them matter-of-factly as if everyone in his day would agree with him that the gods were real, rational, spiritual beings. My favorite line in the book, in Book 8, reads, "The power of the gods proves that they are real, but their liking, honor, sacrifice, and the pageantry of their own worship proves that they are evil." Now, it's almost shocking to modern evangelicals to talk this way, because the only people who actually believe such nonsense today, that the gods are real, are Mormons and Hindus. But Augustine's conception of these deities is nothing whatsoever like the Mormon conception. And the older Hinduism actually has more in common with the relatively small number of gods in the Greek and Egyptian pantheon than it has with the 300 million gods that has evolved into today over in India. I'm going to come back to this later on. Exodus 20, 1 through 17 is the first listing of the Ten Commandments. The other listing, of course, is in Deuteronomy 5. Now, the commandments are law. And so last week we looked at the idea of law, generally speaking, as if we were looking at a whole forest at once. Today I'm going to be inspecting the individual trees of that forest. Now, the first thing you need to understand is that there's disagreement within both Judaism and Christianity about which verses constitute which commandments. Everybody agrees that there are 10 commandments, but there is not agreement over how to break down those commandments. The earliest Jewish lists, which are explained both in Philo and in Josephus, who were contemporaries of Jesus, contain the numbering that most Protestants have adopted, since that's most likely the way that Jesus would have understood the numbering. Now, this is the listing that I will use throughout this series. However, it's important to note some differences from the way that probably most of you are familiar with the way we understand the commandments. By the 3rd century AD, Jewish scribes had actually changed their earlier listing slightly. Rather than the first commandment beginning in Exodus 20, verse 3, which is, "You shall have no other gods before me," they now saw the first commandment as beginning in verse 2. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then verse 3 was the second commandment. Now you say, "Well, that's not a commandment," right? Well, that's true. Well, the justification for their shift is found in the first verse, as well as later on when the word debar is used. This Exodus 38:28 literally talks about the 10 words of the covenant. And so for Jews to this day, one of the 10 words is actually not a command. It's what I would call a preface. Now, no Christians have ever adopted that scheme, to my knowledge. Lutherans and Catholics begin the commandments the same way as all other Christians and earlier Jews do, but they do something different than we do. They combine verses 3 through 6 into a single command. They get 10 by breaking our 10th commandment, not to covet, into two separate commandments on coveting. Now, this follows the division that was made by Augustine, and it makes sense that Luther would do that since he was an Augustinian monk. Now, that's going to have ramifications next week as we look at the second commandment and why that would make a difference. For us, I want to suggest that God begins the 10 words, not with a command or with a word, but with a preface. This is verse 2. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." This is not one of the 10, but it's a typical preface to a covenantal document where the high king would establish who he is before he shows them the requirements of the covenant. As we go through these commandments, the catechisms will be very helpful for us. The shorter catechism asks, what does the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? So this is in your bulletin, I think. The answer is that the preface teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. Now, there's a shorter catechism and then there's a larger catechism. I'm going to refer to both of them. Of course, the larger catechism expands upon the shorter catechism. Listen to what it says. It adds about the preface. "Here God manifests his sovereignty as being Jehovah, the eternal, immutable, and almighty God, having being in and of himself, and giving being to all his words and works, and that he is a God in covenant, as with Israel of old, so with all his people, who as he brought them out of their bondage in Egypt, so he delivers us out of our spiritual enslavement, and that therefore we are bound to take him for our God alone and to keep all his commandments." So the preface says, because God is such a holy, awesome God, and because he's a God who has delivered us, therefore we are obligated to keep his commandments. That's what it serves to show us. Now, you can see from the prologue when you read it that the giving of the law to Israel was for a specific reason. It was Yahweh who had entered into a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was Yahweh that made Israel into a firstborn son. And it was this God who identified himself as "I am who I am. I am the Lord your God." That's the name of the covenant God. In the commandment, in the preface, "I am" brought them out of Egypt. It was Yahweh who is speaking to them now in these covenantal stipulations. You see, Yahweh was going to be Israel's God. Now, I want to also point out that the you in the preface and throughout the commandments is not plural, but it is singular. And this is the way that it remains. It's singular towards the nation and no other, but it's also towards each and every individual member of that nation. And this creates a relational context and a gracious context into which the whole, this one and the other nine commandments are made. In other words, every individual within Israel is obligated to keep these commands because God delivered each and every person out of the land of Egypt. So the preface then serves as the guiding principle for what I talked about last week is the third use of the law. Remember, this is the use that allows Christians to obey the law and to delight in the law. We are able to do this because God's grace has been shown to us in Christ. The Lord is our God. As he brought Israel out of Egypt, likewise he has delivered us from the present evil age and from the wrath to come through Jesus Christ. Even as he brought Israel out of slavery, he has set us free from slavery to sin and death so that we may serve him by the Holy Spirit. And so you must keep the preface before you when you read every one of these commandments so that you might learn to obey God out of gratitude rather than guilt or greed or prideful gumption, lest you use the law unlawfully, as I talked about last week, and become a hypocrite or a hostage to the law all over again. Because the point is, no one can keep the commandments perfectly, not even you. And the third use is only possible if you understand the first use first, that you cannot keep the law perfectly. But is first and foremost the first commandment that the preface prefaces. When I wrote that, I thought, well, how do you reword that? It's awfully wordy. But I'll say it again. It is first and foremost the first commandment that the preface prefaces. Okay? In fact, Lutherans, Catholics, and the Orthodox all count the preface as part of the first commandment. I think that that takes it out of the context of the other nine too much. And we ought to count it as a true preface to the whole table so that we might learn to obey in gratitude the whole and not just the first commandment. Nevertheless, it is important to see how the preface relates directly to the first commandment. Okay? Now, of course, the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, what does that have to do with the preface? Well, it has to do with covenant. And the preface is relating a very brief history of God's working out the covenant. I took you out of Egypt. Remember when Abram was told, "Do not fear, Abram. I am your shield. I am your very great reward." He says something similar to Aaron and to the priests and to others. When he says, "I am your reward," God is referring to his choosing of these people out of all the peoples of the earth to be his covenant people. Now, if you go back one chapter in Exodus 19, verse 5, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, it goes into more general to all of Israel. "You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth, for the earth is mine." And it says in Deuteronomy almost the same thing. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And here's an important verse in the same context. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9 says, "The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted inheritance." Now, in order to bring his choice to come to pass in time, of course, God had to call the patriarchs by name and enter into a covenantal friendship with them. And eventually he took the whole nation and delivered them out of Egypt. God did this for Israel because he had chosen Israel to be his people. No other nation was God's special people in this way. And therefore, the first commandment is especially applicable to Israel out of all the nations of the earth. I'll come back to that again at the end. But first, I want to make a point. Just because the first commandment is written to Israel in a covenantal context, it does not mean that all other peoples are off the hook and can therefore violate the first commandment and God won't care. Far be it. Time and again, nations and kings are punished for violating the first commandment because the first commandment is embedded upon their own conscience and their hearts by nature. And so we read of Babylon. The Babylonian king says, "No one sees me. I am, and there is no one beside me." Does that sound familiar to what we read in Isaiah 45 this morning? Therefore, God says, "Evil shall come upon you because you said that." The king of Tyre was proud because of his beauty, corrupting his wisdom for the sake of his splendor. And therefore, God cast him to the ground and exposed him before kings. The king of Assyria destroyed Israel and said, "By the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, I removed the boundaries of the peoples and the plunder of their and plundered their treasures." And therefore, God sends a wasting sickness among the army and destroys him with another nation. God says to the Egyptian, "Another shall bring ruin to the pride of Egypt, and all its multitude shall perish." You see, the point is, all of these nations and kings worship themselves and their splendor and their power and their riches and their wisdom, their culture, rather than worshiping God. And so God severely punished them all for it. Why? What does this have to do with what we're talking about? Because they grossly violated the first commandment. We might say here that God uses other nations to destroy wicked nations that he's raised up in his own providence, but which in their pride have worshipped other gods or themselves. This is, I think, the second use of the law, the civil use, intermingled with God's sovereignty over the nations. Remember, the second use curbs sin in a culture. Well, many cultures that rise to glory at first are full of virtue and ethics. Cultures like Egypt in Joseph's day, or Nebuchadnezzar after the fiery furnace, or Cyrus when he gives the edict to Ezra, gave the followers of Yahweh the freedom to worship him publicly and in the way that their religion demands. At the very least, that's what they did. Cultures today must do the same if they do not want to incur God's wrath upon themselves. And also, they must not become consumed with pride and trust in man and his institutions, his economic policies, his military might, his educational theories, his scientific methods, or anything else, lest God become angry and punish that nation at the hand of another. All of the prophets testify to God's anger against the nations for such things. And such anger goes all the way to the very end of Revelation. Also, like Nebuchadnezzar, God is able to humble individuals who walk in pride. And so the rulers, governors, kings, senators, congressmen, sheriffs, judges, popes, bishops, priests, or anyone else in a position of power must give glory to the Creator and not to some spiritual usurper or wannabe like the God of Islam, unless he humble them by causing their sin to be exposed and their authority to come to the ground, like Nebuchadnezzar learns in chapter 4 that we're going to see probably next Sunday night. But it's not just those who rise in who are in power that are in trouble here. It's all people who must likewise walk in humility and learn to worship God alone by obeying the first commandment. Now, how do we do this? Again, our catechisms are of great help. The shorter catechism asks the question, what is required in the first commandment? It says, the first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. And it says, what is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of the worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. For God is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. Now, that's the shorter catechism. I'll never forget the first time I read the larger catechism. It is much more detailed. And the next time you think that you are not guilty of breaking this command, you ought to go back and read the larger catechism. If you want specifics, listen to this. What are the duties required in the first commandment, the catechism asks? The answer is, the duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please Him, and sorrowful when in anything He is offended, and walking humbly with Him. Calvin said, the first commandment requires us to contemplate, fear, and worship His majesty, to participate in His blessings, to seek His help at all times, to recognize and by His praises to celebrate the greatness of His works as the only goal of the activities of life. The commands always require something and they always forbid something. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? This is the larger catechism. The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God, idolatry, in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching for Him, for God and our God, the omission and neglect of anything due to Him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of Him, bold and curious, searching into His secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate settings of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from Him in whole or part, vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil, hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lord of our faith and conscience, citing and despising God in His commands, resisting and grieving the Holy Spirit, discontent and impatient in His dispensations, charging Him foolishly for all the evils He inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. Now, how would you like to memorize that? Obviously, you could spend months looking at these things forbidden in the first commandment. In all of this, we are capable, perhaps even prone, of taking good things in the world and turning them into gods. So, for example, God gives us strength. Well, the prophet Habakkuk says they have turned their strength into their god. God gives us food. Food is a good thing. But the apostle says their god is their stomach. God gives us wealth and the means to buy goods. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. And Job says, if I've put my trust in gold or set it to it, you are my security, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. The point here is that these are not bad in and of themselves. But all you need to do is look at the worship of sports, exercise, and health in Boulder on a Sunday drive to church. Or look at the fat bellies of an increasing number of Americans during the rest of the week. Or look at how we give up everything for the almighty dollar in this country to see that these gods are still around today. Whether we are worshiping them willfully or out of slavery and ignorance, it doesn't matter. Now, if anyone in hearing all of this thinks that they are not guilty of violating the first commandment, then they are not the least acquainted with God or with their own dark hearts. Because they've neither met God personally nor known themselves intimately. They are full of pride and puffed up with self to such a degree that they cannot see the mirror that's in front of their face. And yet they are responsible for such things because God has made himself plain to them. And they know they are to worship him through the myriad of ways he's revealed himself to them. But the first commandment is first for a reason. For when you break any other command, you are breaking this one too. James says, if you break one, you break them all, doesn't he? This is no more true than in the first commandment, because any time you sin, that sin becomes for you a god, a thing more valuable than God, which is proven by your actions, because you're committing that sin, by your thoughts, because you're thinking about it. He says, do not do it. You do it anyway, thus making it a god in his place. So I wonder, what can be more frightening than knowing that any time you sin, you are violating the first commandment? Philip Ryken gives two tests for discovering if you've turned something particular into a god. He gives you two tests. The first is a love test. The second is a trust test. What do you love? We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Jesus says. That's the fulfillment of the first commandment. Love is the positive side of it, as I mentioned last week. The church father Origen wrote, what each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. Ryken asks, when your mind is free to roam, what do you think about? How do you spend your money? What do you get excited about? A false god can be any good thing that we focus on to the exclusion of God. It can be a sport or a recreation, a hobby or a personal interest, an appetite for finer things, career ambition, personal health and fitness, a ministry in the church can become your god. The second test is the trust test. What do you trust? Martin Luther wrote, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly your God. Thomas Watson, a famous Puritan writing on the Ten Commandments, said, to trust in anything more than God is to make it a god. Money, sex, or power, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, addictions, shopping, pleasure, pain, self-pity, habitually bad attitudes like complaining or bitterness or anger. How about insurance policies or pension plans? How about governmental handouts? Science, technology, automobiles, the internet. Any manner of things can become gods in which you place your trust. And your only solution is to flee to Christ for refuge from yourself and from your God. Because he alone has obeyed the first commandment and satisfied the wrath of God towards the disobedience of it. This is the first use of the law, which shows you your sin and causes you to flee to Christ. So I've talked about all three uses of the law here. And I've given you probably way too many things to think about in terms of specific applications. I did that on purpose, just to overwhelm you with how many things there are that you can do by breaking this commandment. But I want to turn my attention back to why this command applies specifically to Israel and in a fuller way to Christians and all who hear the name of Christ preached. And in this way, I want to focus on one particular aspect of the command that I think has been all but lost in our day because of our condescending attitude towards biblical revelation and our fear that if we read the text for what it says, we will be committing heresy. It is the issue of actually worshiping the gods themselves. Now, again, we talked about God taking Israel to be his treasured possession, his inheritance, his chosen people. But there's a backdrop to this electing love that is directly related to the first commandment and the opening thoughts by Augustine, as I discussed earlier. What does it mean, historically speaking, that God took Israel to be his own? Don't all the nations belong to God? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, yes, they do belong to God because he's sovereign over the earth. And yet, in his providence, and because of the sin of mankind at the Tower of Babel, the scripture says that he divided the nations up according to the number of the sons of God in Deuteronomy 32, 7 through 8. Now, I don't have time this morning to give you a full exegesis of that text. What I can do is tell you that the sons of God are the highest ruling principalities in the spiritual realm. They are, to put it in the language of it, what it says, God's heavenly created children. Now, classical literature numbered them as 70, the same number of earthly nations described in the division of the nations after Babel in Genesis 10. There was one Son of God for every nation, as the text says, that the nations were given to the sons of God. Now, remember, we've already looked at the next verse where it says that Israel is Yahweh's portion. So it says that God divides the nations up according to the number of the sons of God, but Israel is Yahweh's portion. And remember, Israel wasn't even around at the Tower of Babel time. So it's all 70 of the nations. All of the world is given over to the sons of God. But out of nothing, God creates a nation for himself by choosing Abraham. Deuteronomy 4:19 is the flip side of this. Recalling the first commandment, it says this. I thought very much about reading Deuteronomy 4 for the law today, but I think I'm going to save it for next week. It says, "Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and moon and stars and all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples who are under the whole heaven." Now, this is the flip side, because now the hosts of heaven are given to the nations. Before, it was the nations that are given to the sons of God. Who are the hosts of heaven? Well, it's the sons of God. They are, according to 1 Kings 22, the beings that stand around the throne of God deliberating in the divine council. According to 2 Kings 17, they are in the same class as the god Baal and the goddess Asherah. According to Nehemiah and Luke, there are some who worship Yahweh. And according to Isaiah, there are others who do not and will be severely punished for it. Now, this all took place at Babel, like I said, when God punished men for their great sin. In his death sermon, Stephen said, "God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the hosts of heaven." Isn't that interesting? Michael Heiser says, basically, they were made for each other. It's as if God were saying, if you don't want to obey me, I'm not interested in being your God, so here's a bunch of other gods for you. Now, this has a particularly interesting application on July 4th. People love to call America a Christian nation. But this is not possible, biblically speaking, because you see, God has given the nations to his heavenly host, and he chose only Israel for himself. These heavenly hosts could have helped turn the hearts of the people to Yahweh, but they didn't. Read Psalm 82 and you'll find out all about that. Instead, they wanted the worship for themselves. So Deuteronomy 29:26 says, "They went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and who he had not allotted to them." Fascinating verse. It's particularly interesting because it introduces the theme that Augustine was talking about. The Bible, you see, calls these beings allotted to the nations gods. And in case you think these gods are imaginary friends and that none of this is real, Deuteronomy 32:17 says they sacrificed to demons, not God, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. See, in this verse, demons are parallel with the gods, those beings who were around a long time before Israel started to worship new gods. Later in Deuteronomy 32, it has another one in Septuagint. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, and let all angels of the divine strengthen themselves in him. So here the gods are referred to as angelic beings and are used interchangeably with the God, which is why Augustine and other fathers were not worried about calling these beings gods. What I am suggesting here is that Baal and Asherah and Molech, these were not all the imaginations of men. We have almost completely lost the knowledge that they had about such things, and our ignorance is becoming a very dangerous thing to us. As you can see, I'm not talking here about Mormon conceptions of gods, where human beings actually become gods, just as Elohim, the God of the earth, was once a man. Nor am I talking about idols here, which ancients believed captured the soul of a demon in the material object so that it might be used as a charm or an oracle. Idols and gods are not identical terms in the scripture. Neither does this have anything to do with the nonsense of the ancient world, which put Yahweh on a scale with all other heavenly beings, as if he were just another one of them. In fact, this is the very point of the commandment. God is not like the others. But rather, Yahweh is incomparable to these other beings, not because they don't exist, but precisely because they do. Have you ever thought about this? What would be the point of comparing God to Spider-Man or Mickey Mouse? And saying God is greater than Mickey Mouse. Well, of course, that's ridiculous because Mickey Mouse doesn't exist. But to compare him to a being that does exist, now that's powerful. What these people in Israel needed to know is that Yahweh was greater than the very real gods of the nations. Yahweh is better than them because he alone is good. He is more powerful than them because he created them. In all ways, Yahweh is superior to them. He's in a class by himself. It is Yahweh's incomparability that is in view in Isaiah and Deuteronomy and other places when it says, there is no God apart from me. If you read any of those verses in their context, it's not saying that demons and angels are not real, but that they are not righteous and saving, that they do not rule heaven and earth, that they are not able to deliver out of Yahweh's hand. They are not Yahweh's equal. There is none beside him. That is, there is none that come alongside of him. And there is none that are beside him because all of the others are in front of him, below him, bowing down to him. The first commandment literally says, you shall have no other gods before my face. Did you know that? You can think about that in a spatial sense, as in not bringing idols or gods into the presence of the Lord, especially in worship. That would follow from the divine counsel, where in heaven God is on his throne and all others stand around the throne praising him, because none are his equal. None are able to stand before his face. Thus, for us to have other gods of whatever other nature, it is a face-to-face insult to the one who alone sits enthroned above the elders and seraphim and living creatures of heaven. It makes God jealous and angry as it says, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And yet there is one who can stand before God's throne. In older days, God had given them up to the worship of devils. As it says in Psalm 96:5, the gods of the heathen are devils, but the Lord made the heavens. They are called demons from a Greek word meaning knowledge, which sounds a lot like what Satan tempted Eve with in the garden. God called these times of ignorance. In Acts, it says in past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own way. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day where he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It's fascinating to me that God allots the gods to the nations. And here it says God has appointed this man and shown him to be the true God by raising him from the dead. Just as God has appointed them to the nations, so now in the present age, God has appointed Messiah to the nations for the forgiveness of their sins. The only begotten Son of God, who was given Israel as an inheritance, now inherits the nations. Because the wicked created sons of God ruled in unrighteousness and perverted their hearts and the hearts of men to worship them. F.F. Bruce says, It is implied in all these places that the coming of Christ marks a fresh start in God's dealings with the human race. Because of Christ's victory over the spiritual rulers of the world, those who hear the good news are especially responsible to obey the first commandment, because they see the worship of the gods is truly in vain. But even more, Christians, those whom Christ has bought with his own blood, those whom he's called to himself and delivered out of spiritual slavery, are absolutely required to obey the first commandment, not making gods in their image, not worshiping the gods of the nations who have been disinherited, yet who still hold great power throughout the world, especially when the church loses the power of the gospel to bind them in chains. Now, all of our problems are not the result of devils. You'll see in some circles the demon of lust and the demon of rage and the demon of envy. Our own wicked hearts are perfectly capable of creating gods of many things without their help. Nevertheless, I do want to point out that demons and principalities and authorities and rulers of spiritual places, this is where our battle is primarily to be fought. Paul couldn't be any more clear about that in Ephesians 6. And as such, you need to be weary of their seductions and temptations so that you do not create other gods or even, God forbid, begin worshiping these ancient monsters anew, which is what our culture is diving headfirst into doing as it has cast the bonds of Christianity and God's law from itself while running straight into the open arms of the gods all over again to our own darkened destruction. What I fear is that Americans of all stripes are worshiping these beings and don't even know it. We sit smug in our materialistic Darwinism that there is no such thing as a spiritual being while they laugh at us and seduce us into their worship. But in time, you see, as we are actually seeing increasingly around us, people do come to acknowledge their reality. Because that's what they ultimately want. Like Plato and the Greeks who believed that the gods were all good, many today in our society think that the spirits, the guides, those who speak to psychics, all the dwellers of the other world are also all good too. And increasingly, the only God to be hated in our culture is our God and his Christ, because he demands allegiance and obedience, which is rightfully his, as the only uncreated supreme of the universe. And he demands that we obey his law. We prove our worship of these beings when we, like them, throw off his shackles in the name of freedom and tolerance and liberty and hedonism. So be it. But do not be deceived, brothers and sisters, for even if an angel in heaven offers you a good thing in return for worship, they are but evil creatures who will be punished on the last day along with all who follow them. But we have the light of lights, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, who is on our side and who promises to be with us. He has sent his Son and raised him from the dead to prove the power of his promises. Because of his sure promises, let us seek to love God and so put him first in all that we think and feel and say and do, so that he might be glorified in all things. So throw away the gods your fathers worshipped in Egypt and serve the Lord. If Baal is God, follow him. But if the Lord is God, follow him. You shall have no other gods besides me. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you especially for your law that teaches us to live rightly and teaches us about who you are. It is of paramount importance for your people to rediscover what it means to obey the first commandment, to see in all of its depth how we violate it almost moment by moment. And the things that we think about and the things that we entertain, the things that we then go out and do and commit, the way that we talk to one another. Lord, I pray also that you might open our eyes to spiritual realities that are embedded in this very command. And that the spiritual beings that you have created in heavenly places, which fell from their high estate, which you have delivered up to the nations, that they are real and powerful beings that seek to usurp your throne and your worship and to seduce us into breaking the first commandment through all sorts of means. And I would pray that you would cause us to be more in tune spiritually with the realities that take place, and that you would help us to pick up the armor of God so that we might fight these rulers and principalities with the armor that you have given to us, as you have defined it in Ephesians 6 and other places. We know that this armor is primarily about the gospel, and it is about fighting back with the truth of the word. We thank you for how Christ, the only begotten, unique Son of God in all of the universe, the only uncreated, the only creator of all things, the one who upholds all things by the very power of his word, came to our lowly estate in order to raise us up with himself. We thank you that he has such great power over our own darkened minds and over those that would seek to tempt us. And we pray that we would flee to him alone for refuge, and that we would trust in him, and that we would delight in all that he has given to us through the many promises that have come to fulfillment. As we read about in the scripture, pray, Lord, that as we come to the table, we might contemplate him anew this morning and the work that he underwent on our behalf in order to feed us and sustain us and nourish us on our long journey until you bring us home to be with yourself. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our only mediator between God and men, that we pray. Amen.